You want to make yours again? Thanks. Jenna?
Sunday the 29th of this month, we will have a soup and sandwich after second service.
Any other announcements? Am I on?
No.
We're working on it. Am I on now? Test, one. There we go. David Young was here with us for the early service. He's the spiritual renewal director for this district, and he visited with us this morning to talk about the Renovare Conference at Eton College, April the 21st. I know many of you have read Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. Some of you have read Prayer, The Heart's True Home, another book by Richard Foster. And Renovare is an organization that was started by Richard Foster. And did any of you go to the conference there at Eton in 2000? Anyone? We definitely need to, someone up here? Yes. Yeah, let's try to get together a busload to go this one, because I think it's a good thing. Any other announcements? What about prayer concerns? Do you have a prayer concern you'd like to share?
I have a prayer concern about some of the things that are going on in other countries, Iran, for instance, and between Iran and the U.S. and Israel, and there's other things, and then there's this chance of war, and so there's a lot of concern that things can be settled in a reasonable manner.
Thanks, John.
I have a prayer concern for Oliver Burkhart. In this past week, he collapsed in his home. They sent him over to Pittsburgh Hospital on Lifeline, and it is believed that he had a really high fever and that he's in need of a lung transplant, and they're trying to find a donor for him currently.
Thanks. That was a prayer concern in the early service, and one of the bits of information I got that will help to direct our prayers is that this fever that he has, unless they won't give him, they'll put him further down the list until his fever clears, because they won't do the transplant procedure while he has a fever. So let's pray specifically that the infection will be cared for and the fever will, his temperature will become normal. But thanks for sharing that. Any other prayer concerns?
Oh, there. Keep Vivian Whitmoyer in our prayers there. And I don't know, I heard a little bit here that there's a couple of them celebrating 89th birthday either today or next week or something like that. The oldest members in our church. And I believe I heard something else about a 67th wedding anniversary. Do you know anything about that?
I do, yeah. Actually, they're not the oldest members. They're some of our younger members.
Sorry about that.
I think probably Verna Gibble is our oldest member right now, right? She's, I think, 95, yeah. But these youngsters who celebrated their 67th anniversary on Friday, right? Is it also a birthday? 89th birthday? No. Okay. Oh, Rufus Bayshore, is it your 89th birthday? Okay, so we need to sing happy birthday and anniversary to you. Can you do that? Oh, Carl, Brightbill. Oh, next week. Okay, well, you'll have to wait till next week. Yeah, now you can, will you last that? You think you'll make it till next week, Carl? I think you will. You look like you've got at least another week left. And many more, actually. Happy birthday and anniversary to you. Happy birthday and anniversary to you. Happy birthday anniversary, dear Rufus and Hershey and Anna Mary. Happy birthday and anniversary to you. How's that? Thanks. I think we ought to move on at this point and start singing. Let's go ahead and begin worshiping the Lord.
We are.
worship as we share together this verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people will humble themselves and pray
and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways,
then I will hear from heaven
and I will forgive their sin and heal their land.
Let's remain standing as we turn to number 5 and sing one more prayer hymn. Please be seated and let's join together in a time of prayer. Lord, I believe the message of that old hymn is clear and true. There's a place of comfort and rest and joy and peace and much else near to the heart of God as we come together as your people and join together in prayer. There are things that happen that can happen in no other settings than those settings where we join together close to the heart of God. So we thank you that we can come together now in this time of prayer and lift up the names of those who have been shared just moments ago, both prayer concerns and words of celebration. We want to pray for Vivian Whitmoyer, who is grieving the loss of her husband, Joe, a good friend to so many in this congregation, and Joe will be greatly missed, and we pray that you'd be with Vivian and with all of Joe's family to be a source of comfort and strength to them and guide them in their grief and in decisions that need to be made. Just be with them, Lord. We In the earlier service, we gave thanks for the life of Elizabeth Zimmerman, who just celebrated her third birthday. And many of us know she was struck by that car that came crashing through the building where she was playing. Her life was spared, and we're grateful for that. And we're grateful that she's around to celebrate another birthday. We're also grateful for 67 years of marriage. And we celebrate that with Hershey and Anna Mary. And we celebrate with Rufus, his 89th birthday. And we'll celebrate in anticipation of Carl Brightbill's birthday next week. We also want to lift up Ollie Burkhart to you, who really needs our prayers and needs a touch from your hand. And we pray that the infection that is causing this fever that he has, that you would come against this infection and that you would lower his temperature, that he might remain on the list for a lung transplant. And we pray, Lord, that that would happen, and we intercede on his behalf. Even though, Lord, some of us have never met him and don't know him, yet we intercede on his behalf. We also pray for the situation in the Middle East that seems to be a constant concern. And when things begin to cool down in one area, there are other areas where things heat up, and we pray for peace and goodwill among men and women in that area. Thanks, God, that we can come together in this place and pray together. Lord, we know that you believe in the power of prayer. You spent so much time praying, and your disciples came to you and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And when they came and asked you to teach them, you prayed this prayer: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. At this time, we invite the ushers to come forward to receive our tithes and our offerings, and we will present our tithes and offerings as an act of worship.
We are singing, for the Lord is our.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have put a song in our heart that we might sing your praise for all of the blessings and benefits that come to us as a result of knowing you and living for you and seeking first your kingdom. Thank you. We are blessed. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin today with a study in the book of Acts. And I want to take just a moment to tell you why I decided to do this study. Are we at the right place in the bulletin? Are we? We okay? Scripture. Good. Okay. I just sensed some hesitation from over here. And I thought, oh no, is my fly down or, you know. I really love the church. Remember that book by Robert Fulghum, Everything That I Needed to Know in Life I Learned in Kindergarten? Yeah. Well, if I were to write a book like that, it would be Everything That I Needed to Know in Life I Learned at Church, because yeah, I learned to sing. I not only learned to sing, to harmonize, but learned to love singing in the church, and learned to love just so many of the things that are important to me have come as a result of being a part of a family where church life was at the center of our lives. And so it has been for me agonizing to see the state of the church in a state of decline. And I'm not just talking about Church of the Brethren, but you know, the church in North America really is in the midst of some very, very challenging times, and the reports that we read about concerns for the future look pretty bleak. And so as a leader within the church, I believe it's my responsibility to try to do something about that. And this stack of books that I have here are just, I don't take time to read what are those romance Victorian novels? But almost all of my reading goes to reading about what we can do to fix things that are broken in the church. Recent book I just got, The Irresistible Church, Taking Your Church to the Next Level. What Got You Here Won't Get You There. Deep Church, A Third Way Beyond Emerging and Traditional. The Life-Giving Church. The Future Present, Six Tough Questions for the Church. Organic Church. Church 3.0, Upgrades for the Future of Your Church. And I think that my concern and my commitment to try to help the church turn a corner finds its point of genesis in the genesis of our denomination. Because the church in Europe that we brethren emerged from was a church that was in decline and that was experiencing corruption and a lack of spirituality and prayerlessness. And the Brethren movement emerged as a result of the decline in the European church. And what the Brethren did to set themselves on a better course was to attempt to be the New Testament church. And so I say all of this by way of introducing a study in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts describes what was going on in the first century church. And so what I hope to do over our next weeks together is take a chapter each week and then extract from that chapter some key or some principle that we can apply to our life together as the Church of Jesus Christ in 2012. So that's a kind of a long-winded explanation for why I want to do some work in the book of Acts. So let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 1. The first 14 verses. And let me say a word about this too. Acts and the Gospel according to Luke were written by Luke. He was a physician. And he also explained to Theophilus, apparently a friend of his, at the beginning of the Gospel according to Luke, that a lot of reports were written about this Jesus, and he'd done a lot of research, and he wanted to have the most accurate report of the life of Jesus. And now he goes on to write again to his friend Theophilus. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to those men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they had been staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Now, here's what I want to focus on this morning. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. If a snapshot had been taken of the first century church, it would have been a snapshot of the church gathered in prayer. Now, I say this because before Christmas, I was in the storage area looking for Christmas decorations. Each year, I wonder why we didn't label them when we put them away the year before. And as I was looking through, I found these pictures that are part of Carol's heritage. Carol's folks came from, well, her grandparents came from what was then known as the Austro-Hungarian Empire that, you know, covered a lot of Europe. Germany was a part of it, and Poland and Russia and so on and so forth. And the particular area that they were from in the Austro-Hungarian Empire is in modern-day Poland, even though they spoke Russian. And these pictures are pictures of the congregation that they helped establish in Mayfield, Pennsylvania, which is up near Scranton, and it's St. John's Russian Orthodox Church, and her grandparents helped start this church. And these pictures are the kind of pictures that you and I have all been a part of. You know, we're some organization where everybody got all in a big group and, you know, they took a picture. And I'm not certain that Carol's dad is in this picture, but there are about 30 people in this picture, both men and women, who look like her dad because the faces are so small. And my point is that this isn't really accurate, is not a very accurate way of picturing the church. These folks, who many of whom came to the United States to experience this land of promise, who rolled up their sleeves and worked and you know, took whatever job they could get and built the church, they didn't just kind of sit around posing for pictures. They worked very hard to establish the church in North America. And if somehow we could get a picture of the first century church, I'm convinced that one phrase that you, "Hey, when did you do that?" Yeah. That is, apparently there are no women in that picture. And did you flash the other one up there? Yeah, there it is. Yeah. Yeah, her dad could be any one of those people. Way before your dad's time. Okay, thanks. Thanks for that interpretation of this. Okay, so you know, if we could have a picture of the first century church, it would be a picture of the church in prayer. And that, since they didn't have pictures, they needed to paint pictures with words. And Dr. Luke was very good at painting pictures with his words. And that phrase, "they all joined together constantly in prayer," that describes what the first century church looked like. It doesn't say, "and they all joined together in front of the church building and had their picture taken." And one of the reasons it doesn't say that is not only because they didn't have cameras, but they didn't have church buildings. The first building that we Christians built wasn't until 234 AD. That somehow we had this explosive growth. I mean... In just a couple of Sundays, we'll look at 3,000 being added to the church of about 120. The very next verse, Acts 1:15, says there were about 120 gathered together constantly in prayer. And then Peter preached. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and Peter preached his sermon, and thousands of people came to him and said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And the church suddenly grew to several thousand from a little over 100. And still they didn't build any buildings. They met from house to house. And so the snapshot of the church back then wouldn't be of the church gathered in front of its building, wouldn't be of the church singing. The only reference to singing in the book of Acts is when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were singing. There would only be one reference to the church fellowshipping together. It's mentioned only once in the book of Acts. Now, 11 times the book of Acts talks about the church worshiping together. So that would be one of the snapshots that they would carry around in their pocket. And 15 times it talks about them eating together. They clearly were a brethren group. And so that would be another snapshot that they would carry around in their pockets. But 32 times, twice as many times as the reference to their eating together. It talks about them joining together constantly in prayer. And so I believe that we are never more brethren than when we are joined together in prayer, because our movement sought to emulate the first century church. And the first century church was a church where all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, what I'd like to do is take the different parts of that phrase and take a look at them. The first part talks about them being together. And there is a kind of togetherness that happens when we pray together that we can't experience when we go to a football game together or a soccer match together. I mean, there are different kinds of being together. And the church was together, had this intimate connection when they were together in prayer. And that's, you know, part of my testimony. Everything that I needed to know in life, I learned in church. Literally, the times of greatest spiritual intimacy that I've had as a Christian have been those times when I've been together with others praying. Now, you've heard me say before that when we talk about prayer, we need to talk about more than simply the prayer, the personal prayer that we do in our prayer closet. That everybody prays, or nearly everybody. I read a study that 91% of the people in America pray. And so I know that at least 91% of you pray. And I think it's higher than that in terms of your personal prayer life. But there is a great deal of emphasis placed in the first century church on praying together, because of what can happen when we come together and pray together. And that's been my experience. I also told the story about getting out of seminary and taking my first church in the city of Baltimore, and this elderly pastor showed up one day, a pastor of Woodbury Church of the Brethren, Frank Keller. And, you know, I met Frank, and I appreciated his visit, but I just knew that Frank was not a person that I would ever have a very close relationship with, because he's older than me. He hadn't gone to college and seminary, and I'm embarrassed to say I was a little snobby about that back in those days. I got over that a long time ago. Most of the people that I know who are smarter than me neither went to college nor seminary. But I was, you know, I was a little standoffish, and so I remember clearly thinking when Frank left my office that morning, thinking, now there's a person I'll never really be a friend with. I mean, I actually thought that. And then he came the next week and offered to pray with me, and, you know, I reluctantly prayed with him, and by the third visit, something began to happen as Frank and I prayed together that broke down those barriers that I had imposed. And Frank has long since gone to be with the Lord, but I tell you, he was one of my best kingdom friends. And then Irv Houston became a part of that group. Irv was the pastor of Baltimore First Church of the Brethren back then. And we invited Irv to join us and pray together. And when I became the pastor here, Irv invited me out to lunch one day. And he said, you know, I have never experienced again what I experienced back then when you and I and Frank met together on Wednesdays and prayed together. And that's because there is, when we gather together in prayer, There's a kind of, forgive me, a kind of magic that happens that cuts away those things that are unimportant, that breaks down barriers and enables us to make a heart connection with one another. I had a similar experience when we planted a new church in the city of Lebanon. And I decided I was going to go around and visit pastors in that community and ask them to pray with me. And pastor after pastor said, no thanks. And the first pastor who said, yeah, I'd love to pray with you, was Ronnie Meyer, your son, who was the pastor of Dove Christian Fellowship in Lebanon. And then and Ronnie said, hey, I bet you Claire Weaver, a Mennonite pastor, would love to pray with us. And so the three of us got together and started praying together. And then after a bit, Steve Sable, the pastor of the Church of God there, joined us. And then Bruce Lingaman, who's now a pastor in Ephrata, joined us. And for about a year, the five of us prayed together every Wednesday morning. And we invited others to pray with us, and no one accepted the invitation, and we weren't sure whether we had bad breath or just what the deal was. And then suddenly after, again, I remember very distinctly one time we prayed together, and we said, you know, it doesn't matter if no one else joins us, we're going to keep pressing in and praying together for renewal, revival in this city. And when we came to that point where we decided we were in it for the long run, suddenly others started joining us, and we had 35 pastors and Christian leaders in the community that prayed together every Wednesday morning from 7:30 to 9. And it was one of the richest Christian experiences in my years as a follower of Jesus. There's something that happens when we join together in prayer that simply doesn't happen when we join together to discuss the business of the church, when we join together to talk about building projects, when we join together to do other things. There's something that happens when we join together in prayer that doesn't happen when we join together in other kinds of settings. And then it goes on to say, Dr. Luke says, they join together. Remember the word that he used? Once a month. Constantly. Now that just boggles my mind, you know? I mean, when did they eat? When did they watch the Eagles lose, you know? they joined together constantly in prayer. And I think he's speaking somewhat figuratively that prayer was so important to them that not only did they have their official times of prayer, and they did have a prayer discipline. It was a part of the Jewish tradition of that time to pray with others three times a day. And so we'll find when we get to Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray when they met that lame man, and Peter said, silver or gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he began walking and leaping and praising God. It was while they were on their way to the temple to pray. And then in Acts chapter 6, the church was just exploding. I mean, they had grown way beyond 3,000, and the apostles were so busy ministering to this flock of thousands that they noticed that they didn't have enough time to pray anymore. And so Acts chapter 6 is about the appointing of deacons. And they say in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, that we must not neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. And so there was this importance that was placed on prayer. But it was not only because they had a discipline of prayer, but they had a passion for prayer. They had a devotion to prayer. In fact, I kind of like the way the New Revised Standard translates verse 14, Acts 1:14, because it said that they constantly devoted themselves to prayer. Now, often when we use that, when we talk about devotion, we're talking about more sort of romantic kinds of things. You know, the kind of things that those who are young and in love say to one another. You know, we talk about being devoted to one. I would climb the highest mountain and swim the widest ocean just to be near your side, that kind of thing. In fact, Billy Joel, you all know who Billy Joel is, don't you? Singer, songwriter. One of his songs, My Journey's End, this is the lyric to the first verse. Well, I'd climb the highest mountain and I'd swim the deepest sea if I knew you were there at my journey's end waiting for me. Well, I'd tell how much that you love me by the letters that you send me. And I'd go anywhere if I knew you were waiting there at my journey's end. Well, that's the kind of thing that the young and in love say, but Billy Joel was married three times, so somehow it didn't work, you know? In fact, the thing that mystifies me is his second wife was Christie Brinkley. Now, guys, I don't think it would be too hard to be devoted to Christie Brinkley, you know? And he's separated from his third wife, so, you know, what I'm saying is that, you know, we kind of talk the talk of devotion, but the word that that Dr. Luke uses to speak of devotion is the Greek word proskaterio. Kind of think of an Oreo and just add a proska in front of it and you've got it. And this is the Greek dictionary that I looked at. This is how proskaterio, devotion, this is the meaning. To continue to do something with intense effort. Now, the kind of devotion that we talk about in our romantic language is, you know, what we do so long as we have those kind of romantic feelings. But then the feelings go and we no longer continue to have this, to make this intense effort. But the kind of devotion to prayer that Dr. Luke says that the early church had was a continuation to do it with intense effort despite difficulty, to devote oneself to keep on, to persist in, whether you feel like it or not. That's the kind of devotion that they had to prayer. And that's why they were praying continually. Because even when they were eating together and singing together and going to whatever games they went to together, there was this attitude of prayer that was the glue that held them together. They all joined together continually in prayer. Now, one of the things that needs to happen if the diet that you're currently on and the diet that I need to be on, if that's going to become a habit in my life, I need to learn to like the foods that those diets suggest I need to eat. And so far, that ain't happening. We went to Hershey, Ephrata last Sunday to see Shirley Whitehead in the hospital there. And on the way back, we went through Adamstown, and they make the best Jewish apple cakes at the Weaver's grocery store there at the corner of 897 and 272. Have you ever been there? Jewish apple cake. They call it small apple cake, but it's a Jewish apple cake, and it's only $4.99. You know? So anytime I'm in that area, I buy one. And I think Carol maybe had a couple of crumbs. And it's gone, and I'm hoping that nobody else will be in the Ephrata Hospital for a while. But what I'm saying is that in order for those disciplines, like dieting, to become habits, we need to learn to like what it is that we're doing. That if you go to the gym and work out just as a matter of discipline, eventually you stop going. You've got to get to the point where you actually enjoy being there. And it's the same way with prayer. And I believe that the early church continued constantly in prayer because it was something that they did that was just such a wonderful thing. And we find in in Acts chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, an explanation of what happened when they prayed that continued to motivate them to pray constantly. Now, Peter, when he and John were on their way to the temple to pray, this man was healed, and it was a rather miraculous thing, and the man began jumping and leaping and praising God, and a crowd of people drew together, and Peter started preaching and then was arrested and was thrown in prison. And after Peter got out of prison, he went to the church and invited them to continue in their prayers together. And we find in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, these words, "After they had prayed, the place in which they prayed was shaken, and they were all filled anew with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, and they were all one in heart and soul." And I believe that all of that happened because they joined themselves together in prayer. Now, when it says that the place was shaken, that's really a mistranslation. It wasn't the place that was shaken. In fact, the word that Dr. Luke uses here, saluo, is better translated, they were all stirred up. They were all excited. They were all motivated. It wasn't the building that shook. It wasn't the upper room that shook. But they were stirred in their devotion to their God when they prayed together. And it says that they were filled anew with the Holy Spirit. And that word plethora, our word plethora, comes from. Isn't that a word that you typically use? There is nothing better than having a plethora of raisin-filled cookies. A plethora is when you have an excess amount, an overabundance, okay? And that, when it comes to raisin-filled cookies, is a good place to be, you know? God, when I get to heaven, the mansion that is prepared for me is going to have a whole section of raisin-filled cookies. They were filled. They were filled so full that there was so much of God in their midst, that there was an excessive amount of the Spirit, Dr. Luke tells us. And sometimes when you get excessively filled with the Spirit, you get excessive in your behavior, but that's okay, God understands. And they spoke boldly. I put the wrong Greek word in here, but the right word means doesn't mean arrogant. And we all know Christians who are kind of arrogant in their presentation of their faith. But this word means they were confident. They were free to speak of the things of God in a way that I believe every one of us would like to be free to speak of the things of God. In fact, I think we would all be far more evangelistic if it wasn't for the fear that we feel about, you know, talking to somebody about our faith and then them asking us some question that we can't answer. Or we think of some Bible verse and we can't remember where it is and we misquote it. And so we simply keep silent. And I think we all long for more boldness, not the arrogant type, but the type that gives us a sense of confidence about who we are and whose we are. And then Dr. Luke says that they were one. And the Greek word ice can be translated one as in the number of one, but we know that there were many of them, so there was more than that kind of oneness. But here, the word also can be translated, they were alike. They were in agreement. They were in unity. And listen, I believe that there is a unity that can take place through prayer that will not happen apart from prayer. And that's why in my year as moderator, I'm going to try to have at least 4 regional renewal events where we gather around the instructions of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. You see, we are so torn apart over the different views that we have of all sorts of issues. I mean, one of the hot issues right now among Christians in North America is the whole issue of homosexuality. And there are new denominations being forged because the denomination that their church was a part of decided to vote one way on that issue. And many United Churches of Christ in this area have pulled out of the denomination because of the stance of the denomination on human sexuality. And so we're torn apart, and we will never come to a point of unity if the only way to do that is if I can convince you to agree with me. Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And that's what we need to do, folks. We all need to get off of our high horses and think that the way we see it is the only way to see it. We need to humble ourselves and pray so that we can all see it the way God sees it. See, the kingdom isn't built if we do things my way or your way. The kingdom is built when we do things God's way. They were one. They were in unity and agreement. They were one in heart. And we looked at that last week about the different chambers of the heart. And they were one in soul because they all joined together constantly in prayer. I want to close with a story. And this service, I'm going to remember anointing. The first service, I got so caught up in this message that I completely forgot that we were supposed to anoint people. So I'll offer, if you know anybody who came to that service wanting to be anointed, let me know and I'll go to their home and Hershey will come with me and we'll anoint them. I told you about, you know, Ronnie Meyer and Claire and Steve and Bruce and I meeting together for prayer, and that group grew to about 35. And we had a prayer retreat at Camp Swatara in the North Lodge. And we came together Thursday, Friday, and Saturday for a season of fasting and prayer together. And we broke fast that morning with a prayer vigil that we had out at White Rock. You know, where if you go up 501, come to the parking area there at the Appalachian Trail, go south on the trail. If you go to about 100 yards, you'll come to a rocky area where you can look out over the Lebanon Valley, and it's called White Rock. And so there were about between 20 and 30 of us gathered there that morning praying out over the valley. It had a wonderful season of prayer. And when we came to the end of that season of prayer, we opened our eyes and saw a beautiful, vivid rainbow that one base of the rainbow was touching on the Blue Mountain, and then it went all the way across the Lebanon Valley, and the other end of the rainbow touched on South Mountain. Now listen, there's no way I'm going to even attempt to prove in a court of law that God put that rainbow there because we were in prayer together. I don't have to prove it. It was clear to us that God was saying to us what God says with rainbows. You know what rainbows are about? Promise, hope. Yeah. And we had been at that point praying over not just Lebanon, but the entire Lebanon Valley, praying that God would come and renew his people, praying that God would come against the drugs and substance abuse and all the stuff that's wrong with our world. And at the end of that prayer time, at the conclusion of that fast, God said, there's hope. Keep on praying, praising, and plugging along. And so I want to offer that word of hope to you in conclusion. That while the church has, for the past 20 or 30 years, been in pretty steep decline, and we've seen our world change pretty radically, there's hope for a new day for the church, a new day for the land, if we do as God says, humble ourselves and pray, seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways, then God promises to hear our prayers, forgive our sin, heal our land. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that promise. And as we prepare now to offer anointing to any who is in need of anointing this morning, we come to you just as we've been instructed to pray. Because you promise in your word that the persistent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Help us to develop an appetite for prayer. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have a hymn now that we're supposed to sing? Let's not sing that hymn right now. Let's have a little music and invite anybody who would like to be anointed. We have among the brethren this tradition that comes out of James chapter 5, that if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders and they will anoint him or her. And if anyone has sinned, he will be forgiven. And as he continues, he says, the persistent prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. And so if you would like to be anointed, we probably have a deacon couple who are prepared to come and assist with that. Who is that? Okay? Anyone? From time to time, and some Sundays when we do it, there's a lineup of people waiting for anointing, and other Sundays, like today, there's nobody who's seeking anointing. So let's rise to our feet now and sing our concluding hymn. come before you. As we humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, hear our prayers. Forgive our sin. Bring healing to our land. This is our prayer in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen.